God, I'm so thankful that you never give up on us. We acknowledge that you are the author of this book called the Bible. Your Holy Spirit inspired the writers to record what they heard. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and inspire us as we read your word and look at your word. Would you supernaturally give us ears to hear and eyes to see what the Spirit is saying to the church, to us today? Would you cause these words to bypass our minds and go directly to our hearts? And God, we ask for an anointing, your anointing, but we also ask for your help. Holy Spirit, you're called the helper for a reason. You recognize and you know and you created us to be completely dependent on you, to humble ourselves and acknowledge the fact that we're nothing but a little garden hose. And that you are the living water. And the hose is important, but without the water, the hose means nothing, has no value. And so, Holy Spirit, would you be that living water in us? Would you be that living water in me? I ask for inspiration. I ask you to lead and guide and direct my words, my heart. I acknowledge before you that I'm completely dependent on you. And I give you all the honor and all the glory and all the praise. For you are so, so good to us. In the name of Yeshua, we thank you and we bless you. Amen. Amen. So it's been a couple weeks, I think, since we've been in the book of Revelation. So let's open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. We're going to look at the church in Pergamum. And I felt a couple of days ago the Lord directing me to, I don't know how to say this, to speed it up, that he wants us to get to the, after the seven letters. So I'm going to try to do that tonight, this evening. And so that will be a little different. So let's just read verse 12 of chapter 2 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So in this particular church, Yeshua presents himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Every one of these churches, as we've seen, he presents himself in a very specific role, and it's different. And that identity that he's presenting is intentional. He didn't just think, oh, that sounds real poetic. Let me say I have a two-edged sword in my mouth. No, there was a reason that he said that to this particular church. And like I said in the very beginning, I'm not interpreting the book of Revelation. What I'm doing is letting the Bible interpret itself. So what I do as I'm reading this book is I'm looking, where is this language in the Bible? Where is the first mention of the two-edged sword? And when you do that in Scripture, it just unfolds and becomes so much richer, and you can see more of what's intended to be communicated. So I asked myself, where does that come from? Who's the one with a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth? And I have found in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and chapter 33, I found it. And as I said earlier, as we started this book, that most of the book of Revelation is actually Old Testament Scripture, that Yeshua, God himself, presenting himself to John, that Old Testament language, Yeshua uses it when he's communicating to John. Again, that wasn't a mistake. Yeshua didn't just slip up and go, oh, I meant to say that another way. He was intentionally using this language communicate to John, who was well versed in the Old Testament. So he would have known when he said the sharp two-edged sword in my mouth, John would have click, 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 click. Oh yeah, Moses said that. The song of Moses and the prophecy of Moses in chapter 32. Of course, he didn't have chapters back then. He just knew the word. And chapter 33. So Deuteronomy 33 is considered by almost all scholars to be the last words of Moses. And when you know you're dying and you want to gather your family around you, your last words generally are extremely important. You say your heart, your deepest, and that's what Moses does. Deuteronomy 33 and 32 are foundational prophetic messages in the Bible. They lay a foundation for the continuation of the unveiling, the revealing of God's plan and purpose for this nation. Not this nation, this earth. Sorry, we're not that special. Special, just not that special. So Deuteronomy 32 is also, it's called the Song of Moses. It's believed that that chapter was written, that Song of Moses was written close to the end of his life, and 33 is probably his last words. So that's important to know. When we read chapter 32, if you've ever read it, and chapter 33, what you see is the history of Israel. Moses reviews the history with the Israelites. It portrays her restoration. He talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's also a rebuke to the house of Israel. So those are rich chapters, both of them. I don't have time, I don't feel to go into the whole thing, but I want to pull out the two-edged sword part of it. But I encourage you to go back and read chapter 32 and chapter 33 of Deuteronomy. So chapter 32, verse 40, says this, "Indeed, I lift up," this is God speaking, "I lift up my hand to heaven and say," so God's going to say this, "as I live forever," this is God speaking, "if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold of justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Now, this is the first mention, the first statement in Scripture where the Lord speaks about the final judgment at the end of the age. That's what this is, Deuteronomy 32. Moses is prophesying as he's, they call this a song. We wouldn't think of it as a song, but it's called a song. I don't know if he sang it. I'm not sure why the Jews call it the Song of Moses. But verse 41, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold of justice, and I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. You could say that's poetic language, and it is. But this song is speaking of the end of the age. Remember I said it's not the end of life, and it's not the end of the world the way we think of it. Not at all. But it is the end of an age. This world is going to be purified with fire, but it's not going to end. It will be a new beginning when the Lord comes back and renders vengeance on his enemies and his adversaries. So this is, like I said, the first reference where the Lord takes up a sword, and it's in the context of redemption. First time you see it, where we see, I'm going to bring justice, I'm going to take vengeance on my enemies, and I'm going to redeem the house of Israel. And he's speaking specifically to Israel. And we find out later that it's more than the house of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 33 is actually the blessing of Moses at the end of his life. I want to look at verses 26 through 29. This is Moses speaking. There is none like the God of Jeshurun. Now, Jeshurun means my upright ones. It was a pet name that God had for Israel. When he was speaking tenderly to her, he would call her Jeshurun, my upright ones. So it says, there is none. Moses is using God's pet name for them. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to come help, and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And God drove out the enemy from before you, and he said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens will also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? Who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies will cringe before you, and you, Israel, will tread upon the enemy's high places. So who is this God of Israel? That's the question. Who is like him? He's the one who rides on the clouds. If you remember our last class, I believe it was our last one, I talked about how God identifies himself as the one who rides on the clouds. And no other God with a little g ever had that title. And God himself, Yahweh, said, I'm the one who rides on the clouds. Then you see Yeshua come, and what does he do? He leaves this earth riding on the clouds. As he left, got a little electrocution. As he left, he was making a statement to every one of those Jews who knew that God, Yahweh God, was the only one who could ride on the clouds. And he said, the angels say to the apostles, why are you staring up at like this is some mystery? You know he rides on the clouds. He's God. He's coming back riding on the clouds. So Yeshua was making a statement there to every one of those Jewish people. I am Yahweh. That's what he said. I am the God who rides on the clouds. No other God rides on the clouds. I'm not just the Son of God. I am God. Yeah. So God himself came in the form of a man, a human. And he walked with us for 33-ish years, give or take a few months. God had his dream. Remember Garden of Eden? It's all tied back to Eden. God's desire was to walk on this earth with Adam and Eve and every human that would follow. He could have taken Adam and Eve off the earth and into his courtroom, throne room, but he didn't want to do that. He wanted to be with Adam and Eve here on this earth. That's still his dream. God himself came in a man for 33 years, walked the earth. And just like Adam and Eve didn't recognize, obviously, who God was, or I don't believe they would have possibly done what they did. I don't believe they valued, just like the Jews didn't value Yeshua, walking with them, God, sitting down around a campfire, talking to those apostles. How many in this room would love just one 30-minute time like that? Just give me five, you know? But they didn't even appreciate it. They didn't recognize him. They missed their hour of visitation. Beloved, we can't afford to miss our hour of visitation. God's about to come in big, powerful, mighty ways. To, I believe, us. He has been, and he is, and he's going to. I believe our nation. I believe the earth. I believe he has incredible plans for this last hour of history. He's going to sweep across this globe, and whosoever will is going to come to him, and he's going to move in power with, through, and on behalf of the lost, the broken, the hurting, the sick, the lame, the blind, the deaf. It's in Scripture. He's going to do it. I'm not saying something outside of Scripture. It's already beginning. It's already beginning. He's going to do in 5 minutes what used to take 5 years to do. And we can't afford to not recognize God moving in our midst. And so, all right. So who is this God who rides on the clouds in his majesty? Moses says he's the one who drove out the enemy before Israel. Do you know he still does that? He still does that. He still drives out the enemy before us. I think we're going to be absolutely jaw-dropped in shock when we get on the other side of that veil and we get to see what was really happening and how many times God intervened and saved our lives and kept us from the evil one and delivered us. We're going to be, those times you think, well, where were you, God? We're going to get to see where he was, what he was doing. He never stops fighting for us. Even when we quit, he doesn't stop fighting. Love never quits. It never gives up. It never runs out. It's true. And God is love. It's impossible for him to give up on you. You remember when Yeshua was praying, and I think it's John 17 where he says this, he's praying the high priestly prayer. He's in between the upper room and Gethsemane. And he has to stop on the way because there was a set hour that the high priest had to pray what they called the high priestly prayer. Yeshua was the high priest. He knew he was. He was walking in it. So he stops before he gets to Gethsemane and he prays, John 17, 1 through 3, he prays that high priestly prayer. And then and on, it goes through the chapter of John 17. And he says in there, Father, those that you've given me, I haven't lost one. I haven't lost one. I've kept them according to your word. Except, then he says, except the son of perdition, Judas, which was according to God's will. And I know that I know that I know that that is still true. That is still Yeshua, that great high priest heart. Father, I don't want to lose one that you've given me. I shed my blood for everybody in this room right here, God says. And Father, I haven't lost one. And he fights for us. Now, if you are determined to leave and walk away, he's going to let you go. But guess what? He's going to follow you. And he's going to set up things to let you trip up and let this and that and the other to try to get you to humble yourself and turn from your wicked ways. That's his love. That's his mercy. And I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that that's who God is and how he loves. So he's the one who drives out your enemy. And Yeshua told us to pray, deliver us from, we've mistranslated that, by the way. Deliver us from the evil one. That original language is not deliver us from evil. It's deliver us from the evil one. Where we've entered into covenant with the evil one, where we've agreed with the evil one. We are to pray a lot, often, every day. God, would you deliver me from the evil one? Everywhere I've made an agreement, where my thinking is contrary to holiness, guess what? I'm in cahoots with the enemy. Where I'm living and operating out of pride, guess what? I've made a covenant with the enemy. I'm, so to speak, in bed with him. Unfaithful. And we, even in that prayer where Yeshua taught his disciples how to pray, in that prayer, he's teaching us humility. You can't deliver yourself. Ask me and I'll do it for you. He will drive out our enemies. That passage in Deuteronomy 33 says, in a land of grain and new wine, his heavens will drop, actually the heavens will rain down. This is a reference to the blessings that will come at the end of the age of redemption. Moses is prophesying here. After God comes back riding on the clouds, Israel and the world will be blessed. Israel will be saved by the Lord. Moses, as you read chapter 32 and chapter 33, you'll see all this. She'll be saved by the Lord. And the Lord will be the shield of your help, and he is the sword of his majesty. Finally, in 33, it says, your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places. Those high places are places of worship. So when he returns, all who are overcomers will rise up and tread on the high places where people worshiped Satan. Isaiah 7 says, in that day, Now, when you read in Scripture the phrase "in that day," this is a messianic phrase that refers to the end of the age. So you already know when you read that, he's talking about the end of the age, or that final period leading up to the end of the age. It says, in that day, Isaiah 7, the Lord will punish the serpent. This is words. Isaiah is using words from Moses. Remember when he put the serpent up on the cross, and because the people had gotten bitten by the serpents, and if they would look up at the cross, they'd be healed? Well, that's what this is referring to. That was a prophetic statement of the victory that Christ was going to bring through the cross to make the poison of the serpent powerless against us. So when the people looked up at the cross, they were instantly healed. It took humility to do that. Isaiah 34 says the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. It says the sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. Edom will be slain. Isaiah, in this passage of Isaiah 34, he's using the language of a sacrifice. The Lord's sword is going to come down from heaven and execute judgment against Israel's enemies. Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16, says the Lord will come from heaven. Again, he's using the language of Deuteronomy 33. The Lord will come from heaven. He will come with fire and will execute judgment with his sword. Yahweh, God Almighty, will use his sword and bring judgment. The one who will come and bring judgment is also the one who created everything. That's the Old Testament backstory to this chapter about Pergamum. The one who has a sharp two-edged sword. And he goes on to point out to them their problem. Just like he does in all the letters. Yeshua says, I have a few things against you. First of all, he says, hey, when they martyred Antipas in your midst, right there where the throne of Satan is, that's where you live. That's where he set up his throne, where you live, Pergamum. And when they martyred Antipas, you were faithful. Good job. You held fast to my name, and you didn't deny my faith, your faith, my faith, he says. So that's good. But he says, I have a few things against you. Again, we're doing the sandwich. Here's what you're doing right. Here's what you need to correct. I have a few things against you. Because there's some among you who hold the teaching of Balaam. Balaam led people astray. He taught Balak to do things that God said don't do. Don't eat things sacrificed to idols. And don't commit acts of immorality. Well, Balaam kept teaching Balak to do those things and the sons of Israel. So he says, there's some of you in your midst, in the church there, who's teaching false truth. They're leading people astray, getting them to commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And there's also some of the people in your midst that are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. One of the main characteristics, we don't know a lot about this group from the Bible, there's historians, but the name itself means one who causes division and destroys. It's a destroyer of the people. Divide and conquer is a phrase that we say today. And I think, there's a scripture that tells us, mark those that cause division among you and have no fellowship with them. someone that causes and divides and causes division, we're to mark them. And if they don't repent, we're not to have fellowship with them. That's not me saying this. That's scripture. And that's what the Nicolaitans were famous for. And he says to the church, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against these people in your midst with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That phrase, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says, that thing's been rolling through me all week. I mean, it's just like a tape almost going through me, and had an experience this week where it didn't matter what I said, didn't matter what other leaders said, didn't matter what residents said, even though it was because we loved so deeply, we said all these things, but the people couldn't hear them. They didn't have an ear to hear what the Spirit was saying. And I just saw that so clearly. And I felt the pain in my heart, and I could hardly sleep, and just fighting in prayer. And At one point I stopped and I said, Lord, I can't imagine what this is like for you. Because this is just, for me, it's just two people that I love so deeply. You have however many billion people are alive on the planet that you want to say things to some of them and they don't have ears to hear. And you know, because they're not listening to you, their way is that of destruction. How much grief must God feel? And he feels on a level that we can't even comprehend. But I got a little taste of that. So this phrase means a whole lot more to me now than it did a week ago. He who has an ear to hear, has an ear, let him hear. Remember Isaiah 6, and a couple of years ago, the Lord highlighted that passage to us very dramatically. And there was a warning there in Isaiah 6 about people having eyes, but they can't see, and having ears, they can't hear. And I remember we went into quite a time of intercession. I did personally, and we did corporately for a while, asking God, don't ever let us be a people that have ears but can't hear, that have eyes that can't see. Don't ever let us be one of those people. And because I'm completely blind in my right eye, I know what it's like to have an eye, but I can't see. If I close my left eye, all I see in this room is utter black. I see nothing. I don't see movement. I see nothing but black. I know what that's like. How terrible for God to be showing us truth and we're blind, or speaking to us and we can't hear. That's a prayer that I believe is a legitimate intercessory prayer for the end of the age, because we're also told that at the end of the age, there's going to be this massive delusion. Another word for delusion is deception. And if the only protection for believers to not fall into that deception is to love the truth. Because they love not the truth, they were deceived. We must love the truth. We must. And yes, that's Yeshua. He's the way, the life, the truth. Yes. But it's also what he says. We think, oh yeah, I just got to love Yeshua. Well, yeah, you can love Yeshua and still get deceived. We must love the truth, that sword that comes out of his mouth, that's able to divide between joint and marrow, between spirit and soul, because your soul will take you down to the world. It will. Your mind, will, and emotions will lead you to the world if they're not in submission to the Spirit of God. It's vital, it's imperative that we have ears to hear. And it's so important that all seven of these churches are told the same thing. He who has an ear, let him hear. That means you have a choice. It means you can hear if you choose to. Love the truth so you won't be deceived. And don't sit and say, oh, I won't ever be deceived. That's called pride. But for the grace of God, I won't be deceived. We are so dependent on him, and we don't even realize how much. Mostly because of our pride and self-sufficiency and independence that we've grown up in this nation. We're pretty smart. We know what's right. We don't need anybody. We got it all figured out. Pride goeth before fall. That is an issue that God's dealing with me personally on. It's so subtle in my life. And it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. If we're faithful in the small things, God says we'll be faithful with much. Those small little areas where I'm catching myself with prideful thoughts and attitudes. And I've asked God to not let me get by with one thing. I didn't want God to resist me in any area of my life. How awful. And if we don't humble ourselves, God will humiliate us. That's his way. He gives us a chance to humble ourselves first. And there comes a time, because he loves you, because he knows the damage that pride does, there comes a time when he says, okay, now I have to humiliate you. He who has an ear, let him hear. That takes humility. Because you know what? If you think you know the answer, you don't listen to people, do you? Or to God. You don't even ask, usually. If you think you know the answer, if you think you know how to do it, if you think you got it figured out, you don't even listen. You don't even seek advice or counsel. That's not humility. I've been guilty of that. God's convicted me. I don't want to do that anymore. And I've asked him to help me. And he is. Boy, I'm like, oh. But I'm thankful. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except he who receives it. Being an overcomer is also in every one of these seven letters. And at the end of this age, the only way you're going to enter God's eternal kingdom is by overcoming. And we have an enemy that we must overcome, and his name is Satan. And we're given, we'll look at it later in the book of Revelation, but we're given the way to do that. And they overcame him with the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and by not loving their lives even when faced with death. Death to self, giving up your rights, die to self, It's Christianity 101, and we rarely hear about it. The blood of the Lamb, being a priest and standing and applying the blood of Yeshua to yourself, to your sins, to other people, and testifying, not that I used to believe that was telling your testimony, but I don't believe that anymore. Everything is about Yeshua. Everything. That testifying is about Yeshua. It's not about what's happened to you. It's not about what good, bad, ugly. No, it's about how Yeshua rescued you, delivered you, healed you, cleansed you, forgave you, redeemed you, restored you, set you in his heart, gave you eternal life when you didn't deserve it. That's the testimony that overcomes Satan, not what you did. And when we live our lives unto him by allowing Christ to live his life through us, we overcome Satan. That's how we do it. That's how you do it. And that's not going to change. That's going to be required more so as we move closer to the Lord's return. Amen. All right, next church. Got one, I'm going to do one more. Maybe two. Who knows, Lord? The church in Thyatira, Revelation 2:18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. So right away, Yeshua is presented as the one who's gone through the fire, the one who's been purified, the one who is fire. That's how he's been presented. And fire consumes, doesn't it? Whatever fire touches, it consumes. So that's the manifestation of God that's standing here in front of John right now. And he says, I know your deeds, so I know what you've done, and I know about your love and faith and service and perseverance. And I know that your deeds of late are greater than they were at first. So there's his praise. Now we get the correction. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and they eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, we just saw in this last church, right before this one, that that's what was happening. Remember? So now we've got it even more so spelled out, committing acts of immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. That was what the Nicolaitans did, and Balaam as well. He recognizes the many good qualities of this church, but he's pointing out that they are tolerating something. Have you ever tolerated something? It means you just put up with it, you don't like it, but you just don't do anything about it, and you're miserable usually, or you ignore it, or you turn to Oreos and milk or ice cream and barbecue chips or Red X or something. So she calls herself a prophetess. I gave her time to repent, verse 21, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. So there's obviously someone in their church, a woman, who is operating in the spirit of Jezebel. And God's saying, I've given her time to repent, but she does not want to repent. She didn't want to. I mean, that just boggles my brain. She didn't want to. She's in the church, y'all. Y'all. She's part of their church. That means she's sitting here every Friday night. Not here, no. But there. She's sitting there every Saturday or Sunday listening to the preaching. And she doesn't want to repent. I don't get it. God says, because she doesn't want to repent, because I've given her time and she's refused, her punishment is this. I will throw her on a bed of sickness. Now, I find that interesting, because this sin that this woman in their midst was committing was adultery. It was a sexual sin. That word immorality is a sexual sin. So she's sinning on her bed, and God says, I'm going to cast you on your bed, but it'll be a bed of sickness. And those who commit adultery with her, I'm going to cast them into great trouble, great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Do you hear that? Not their deeds. Unless they repent of her deeds. You've been sleeping with her, committing sexual sin. You're not married. And unless you repent of partnering with that spirit, Jezebel, you're tolerating it, and some of you are actually participating. You're going to have judgment as well and punishment as well. So, 23, it goes on, and I will kill her children with pestilence. Uh-huh. And all the churches, after he does these three things, he says, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. God is a just God. He can't ignore sin. He won't ignore sin. He judges sin. But I say to you, the rest of you who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known or participated in the deep things of Satan, as they call him, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Revelation chapter 22, 16 says, I, Yeshua, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. So Yeshua is the morning star. He says, I'm going to give you myself forever, for all eternity. 2 Peter 1:19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do dwell to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns. That's the new era, the new age. Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So when Yeshua splits the sky and the new day begins, the new kingdom, the millennial kingdom, when that happens, that morning star, Yeshua himself, just like at dawn when it's dark, and that morning star looks so bright because it's so dark, he's saying that's what it's going to be like. When it's so, so dark, it's darkest at dawn. He says that's when I'm going to come. And it'll be a new day, a new era. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those who are overcomers, those who hear his words, those who keep his words, will rule with Christ in his kingdom, and they will rule with authority. But even better than that, a promise so much better than ruling over the nations is the promise that we will possess, we will be possessed by the bright morning star, Yeshua himself. And he will rule and reign over us. And as a result, we will rule and reign with him over the nations. That's good news. And that's amazing. I want to talk about this spirit of Jezebel because it's quite prevalent. I believe it's not going to go into the full story of it, but Jezebel and her daughter Athaliah and Delilah are a three-strand cord. You know, Satan copies everything. And God is all about three-strand cords can't be broken. Satan hears that and goes, okay, let me get some gods over here with a little G and let's put them together and it can't be broken. So I believe those are the three gods over our nation. Delilah, her daughter, not Delilah, Jezebel, and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, and Delilah. And these are spirits. They can come on people. They can fully take over people. I've known of that in my past. Let's look at the first Jezebel, the queen of Israel. She became queen by marrying King Ahab. Jezebel was very religious, but her religion wasn't to serve Yahweh. She actually worshiped Baal, who was a god that the Canaanites worshiped. You can read about that in 1 Kings 16:29. So Baal was the god with a little g of the Canaanites. That's the god, one of the gods that she worshiped. As queen of Israel, she was able to influence King Ahab as well as Israel, the people, the Jews. They would worship Baal at places called Asherah. These were Asherah poles, towers, altars, and trees. Asherah, A-S-H-E-R-A-H, was a Canaanite goddess. So Baal was a Canaanite god, and Asher was a Canaanite goddess, a female god. She's associated with Baal and is considered by the Canaanites and in history to be either Baal's wife or his mother, one or the other. So Jezebel didn't just worship Baal and Asherah. She was a promoter. She was full on promoting worshiping other gods. She actually funded financially the temples of Baal and Asherah there in Israel. She also provided finances for hundreds of priests and prophets to Baal. Baal and Asherah worship included incantations, sexual immorality, child sacrifice, baby sacrifices, and other witchcraft practices. Many of these ancient rituals that I just listed remind me of this nation. I was very struck with that. Chanting, they would chant. Chanting in any form of religion, including yoga and Buddhism, comes directly from worshiping Baal. If you've ever been in yoga, if you've ever practiced chanting, that's an area that you want to let somebody here know, and we will help you get that door closed and get free from that, because it does put you in bondage to another god. In America, we see the normalizing of sexual behavior outside of biblical marriage. And we also see how many millions of babies have been aborted in the womb, child sacrifice. In recent years, especially the last couple of years, I've been shocked at how many witches and warlocks are now boldly presenting themselves as such, not hiding it any longer. We've seen, I don't know if you remember, last year, I think it was, or maybe the year before, I've forgotten, when witches and warlocks came out publicly on social media and called for a day of fasting and casting incantations and hexes and vexes and spells against President Trump. It was nationwide. Boldly. These are practices that are consistent with the spirit of Jezebel. Now, Queen Jezebel and that spirit works best when it has an enabling spirit to help it. In the Bible, that enabling spirit was King Ahab. Married Jezebel, and Jezebel and Ahab tag team to get what they want. And I could go into a couple of examples of that. People tend to think, oh, Jezebel's the really bad one. Yeah, that spirit's really bad. But Ahab's really bad too. You know why? Because Ahab looks so good. Ahab looks so good. Jezebel doesn't take much discernment to spot that spirit. It's so in your face. It's so arrogant. It's so controlling and manipulative and goes after what it wants. And but Ahab wants something, and Ahab does the poor pitiful me. Aw, he wouldn't sell me his vineyard. Oh, I'm so depressed on my bed. And Jezebel says, it's okay, king, I'll get it for you. And she has him killed and gets the vineyard for the king. The king didn't look like the bad guy there, but the king was. And so was Jezebel. So often when the spirit of Jezebel is operating, you'll just look around that and you'll find an Ahab spirit partnering that helps. And they do this tandem thing in the spirit where one is controlling and manipulating. Jezebel will control and manipulate the person who has an Ahab spirit, who is generally the quieter one, generally the one that's not assertive, that's easily manipulated, easily controlled. And Jezebel plays into that until that person is completely under the control of that spirit of Jezebel. I saw that happen just recently. So, in this war that we're at war all the time. We're really at war right now. We've just had some intense warfare just these last few weeks, more so than normal. But the truth is the Lord's justice ultimately prevails. And in the story of Queen Jezebel, remember where Elijah says, hey, Israel, I'm going to prove to you who's God. You say Baal is God. I say Yahweh is God. Tell you what, let's prove it. You build an altar and call down fire, have your God bring fire and consume the sacrifice. So you know the priests that Jezebel had hired and paid, they're out there and they're cutting themselves trying to get Baal to answer and to set that thing on fire, and it doesn't happen. Ezekiel's just over there. Elijah's just over there Oh, what? Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's taking a nap. I mean, he's just poking them. I would have too. And then finally, they've exhausted themselves, and Elijah calls for water to be brought, and he saturates the wood on his altar, so much so that there's a pool of water standing around it. And he cries out for Yahweh to consume the sacrifice, and fire comes from heaven. And not only does it consume the sacrifice, but it consumed all of those priests of Baal, killed them. That's who God is. He prevailed. And you know, right after that, Jezebel flies, she gets word that all her priests are dead. So how is she going to practice her religion without her priest? She's got a problem. So she flies into a rage at Elijah because he had this victory at Mount Carmel. And she actually curses herself. I don't know that she knew it, but when you read it, she performed a witchcraft curse on herself. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Verse 2. Come in, Lord. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Ring the doorbell. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, here's the curse. So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of the prophets that you killed by tomorrow at this time. She says, if I don't kill you by tomorrow, may the gods kill me. Jezebel's curse against herself was fulfilled. But God did it, not the gods. 1 Kings 21, 17. And 2 Kings 9. You can read that if you'd like. God himself took care of that spirit of Jezebel. That spirit, it's a spirit. I know that spirit got its name from a person named Jezebel, but it's a spirit. Might even be a god, I'm not sure, but it wouldn't surprise me. That spirit is alive and well on planet Earth, and it operates, like I said, in this trinity. It's a mockery of the Trinity between Jezebel, her daughter. Her daughter, Athaliah, was more evil and wicked than Jezebel. And then you've got Delilah's spirit, and those three come together, and they're a force to be reckoned with. And only God can take that on and win. And we just saw him do that. I want you all to know that we just saw God take down Jezebel, Athaliah, and Delilah. Satan is so arrogant and full of pride that he doesn't even know that he can't win. He's so deceived himself. You ever thought about that? That Satan has, the father of lies, has lied to himself. He's deceived himself. And he really believes, I believe that he really believes he's going to win. And if he could destroy the Jews, he could win. Do you realize that? Because Yeshua said, I won't come back until the Jews say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So if he can destroy the bloodline of the Jews, Yeshua can never come back. You ever wondered why the Holocaust? That's why. Have you ever thought about why the this whole genealogy thing, and blood, getting your blood tested and to know whether you're a Jew or not. Wonder who wants that information. I know who wants it, and I know why he wants it. God's not going to let it happen. He's going to overcome, and already has, and will. So, Father, we just thank you so much for your incredible, incredible love, for your power, for the truth. God, I pray right now for every person in here that you would give us a supernatural love for the truth. Not truth as the world tells, but the truth according to God. God, we ask you to deliver each one of us from the evil one. Thank you that you didn't lose one, that God gave you Yeshua, and God's given everybody in this room to you, Yeshua. And we've said yes, and we've given ourselves to you. And we say to you tonight that you are faithful to complete and perfect what you've done in each one of us. And that you won't lose one. You will fight and fight and fight for us. God, we say you win because you never quit. You told us if we won't quit, we'll win. And God, we say you never quit and you never will, so you win. We thank you for your power, your might. We thank you for the power that's in the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So God, I ask you right now, anybody in this room that is struggling because they've believed lies, I ask you right now to set them free. Show them the truth. Show them, God, the truth, so that they can be free. Thank you, God. Break the power of deception, Father. Break the power of deception over our lives. If you want to break agreement with deception, I'm going to invite you to stand as a testimony to God that you're taking a stand and making a statement that you do not want deception operating in your life, and that you're breaking agreement with any and all deception. You know, the serious thing about deception is, by the nature of deception, you can't know that you're deceived. That's why it's so difficult to get free from it. Because you don't know you're deceived. You think you're right. You think you're okay. That's pride. So, Father, you see myself and everybody else in this room standing. And we say to you, God, we do not embrace, desire, or want to partner with deception in any form. We do not want to agree with any lies that the enemy plants in our thoughts. We reject, renounce, and apply the blood of Yeshua to all forms of deception in our lives and all forms of doubt and unbelief. Comes as a result of deception. where we listen to lies, where we've listened to evil reports, where we've listened to the enemy through other people, or directly, we repent, God, and we confess it as sin, and we say, cover us with the precious blood of Yeshua and cover our sins. God, would you apply your blood to our ears where we've listened to an evil report? And would you cleanse our ears now in the name of Yeshua? And God, where we've judged and criticized and thought too much. You told us a while back that we think too much, and we think too highly of our ability to think. So God, where we've done that, we confess that as independence and pride. God, our little brains are like a tiny dot of sand compared to your wisdom. We ask you to cover our minds with your precious blood right now, our thoughts, or even our ability to think, and wash away our deception, self-deceived. God, wash our minds with the blood of Yeshua. We give you our will, and we submit afresh and anew. We surrender our right to have an opinion, our right to decide for ourselves how we're going to live, where we're going to live, what we're going to do tonight, tomorrow, next week. We surrender anew and afresh. God, we give you our emotions. So often our emotions become our God, and they rule our lives, and we run after the things that we desire, and we surrender our emotions. God, we surrender anew our lives completely before you. We ask you, Father, to give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, and give us a deep, deep, faithful desire and hunger for truth. And don't let us be deceived, God. Keep us. We're the apple of your eye. Keep us. Keep us on the straight and narrow. God, don't let us be a people that see how close they can live on the edge of that straight and narrow road. Let us be a people who desire to walk in holiness right in the middle of that straight and narrow path. Fully yours, possessed by the living God. Holy Spirit. Now we ask for a fresh infilling of your Holy Spirit, because we know we can't do this. We know it's not by might and it's not by our power, but it's by the Holy Spirit. So fill us again. Fill us anew. Give us the mind of Christ. And teach us your ways, God, so that we will never depart from them. Cause us to hide your words in our hearts, not in our minds, but cause us to hide your words in our hearts, not just in our mind. Empower us. Empower us, God. We surrender all. I can hear that song, I Surrender All. I've been hearing it playing in my head. anybody here, you feel like you need to commit your life to God anew, afresh, that your heart wants to surrender your life to God, if that's you, just raise your hand. Raise your hand. Let God see your commitment. This is for God. Let him see your heart. Yes. Thank you, God. Lord, that's me too. Lord, take our yes. Take our heart cry. Because you are the only way we're ever going to have life. You're the only way it'll ever happen. Thank you, God. Bless you, Lord. We receive your life. We receive the gift of your death. And we offer you our lives in return. And we surrender all. Yeshua said that if you confess me before men, I will confess that I know you before my Father. He saw your hand. He saw your heart. He heard your yes. And as you've confessed him, he's going to confess before his Father that he knows you. He knows you. That you belong to him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Holy Spirit, he's brooding in the room. I don't know if you all can feel him. He's just hovering. It feels like he's just hovering over us. Thank you for your presence, God. Thank you for your presence. Thank you, God.